Morning.
I'm back, but just barely. When you take some time off from preaching, you have to get all through the system again. And when you add in the fact that I've gotten really, really old, that makes it harder. So I just noticed my pages were all out of order. That's what I was doing over there, trying to get them back into the right order. You would think I would be able to do this off the cuff, but I really don't. I really can't. Recently, most of you know, my mom passed away. So our family gathered down in Huntington, West Virginia to officially say goodbye to her. And it seems like the only time my extended family gets together these days is for funerals. Because as the years have passed, we've all scattered throughout the country and have our own families and our own lives and schedules. As my relatives gathered in the funeral home that morning for Mom's funeral, I began to look around the room and I thought to myself, wow, we're really old. You see, it's not until you're forced to look through the lens of your peers that you can't escape the truth that time has passed. And it seems to pass quickly now, doesn't it? Most of the time, however, I don't think of myself as being mentally old. I know that I am physically. My body tells me that every morning. But it's not until someone on staff reminds me of a few things that mentally I start to feel old. They will remind me often that I was the guy on staff who years ago resisted the need for a church website because I didn't think the internet was ever going to catch on. I was also the guy who would never have imagined being able to read my Bible on my telephone or on an electronic device called an iPad, or that you would be able someday to visit each other on something called a Zoom call, which I'm still not really sure about, and I'm getting really tired of Zoom calls. It's hard for old folks like me to embrace change. I don't know about you, but I usually think the way that I do things is the best way. And I'm genuinely surprised when people disagree with my opinions. You mean there's another way? You're saying there's a better way? Are you suggesting that I might need to lean into other points of view? All of a sudden this year, interrupting the comfort of my orderly world, comes this thing called a pandemic. And it explodes most of the plans and programs I've always counted on in ministry. So during these past 6 months, I've been forced to examine the basis of my faith. Absent the familiarity of things that are dictated by church traditions or church programs or well-known church leaders that we listen to or even my Christian preferences. And what that's done for me is strip back that which isn't essential and force me to look carefully at the things that are essential to my faith and to the faith we profess and teach here at Peter's Creek. It also forces us as pastors to find ways to do things differently than we did them before. For example, a few weeks ago and then this morning, in our worship, Pastor Tim reset his approach for choir ministry at Peter's Creek. People began to wonder if we would ever be able to have the choir come back again, if we'd be able to hear them this year. And because of technology, Tim and the music staff found a way to bring that music back to the church. And I thank him for that. It's been a blessing for me. I've also had to ask myself some difficult questions about whether my faith is tethered to the institution of the church as much as it is to the person of Jesus. Now, those two things aren't mutually exclusive necessarily, but however, I think we have to keep Jesus at the forefront of everything we do. We cannot make the church more important than our faith in Christ. And those parts that are attached more to the institution of the church rather than the person of Jesus, I think we need to ask God to purge from our lives so that we do not become dependent on traditions that we've counted on instead of the Savior who has promised to lead us and guide us and deliver us. I need to begin to see clearly the best ways I can most effectively serve and honor Jesus with what little time I have left. What the pandemic has done for me is challenge me to reset how I do ministry in 2020. Now, at the beginning of the pandemic, I found it totally distressing and disorienting. I was unhappy. I didn't know how to do stuff. It was frustrating to sit at home and watch our worship service from my family room. That just isn't me. For all my life, I've been in church on Sunday morning. But now I'm beginning to see real value in rethinking ministry habits and patterns. Let me say it this way. I'm being reminded that the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of people who have experienced the redemption that Jesus offers by an act of His grace. Rather than being tied to a building, the world needs to be confronted by transformed, Jesus-transformed people. In other words, the true church exists in the marketplaces of your lives. At work, in your neighborhoods, at your schools, in your families. We need to take Jesus literally with us wherever we go. If the pandemic has done anything positive for us, it's taught us that our ministry cannot exclusively be tied to this building. So the church is admonished in Scripture to take our faith in Jesus out to where our friends live, out to where our families know us best, out to those who have an opportunity to see us as real people learning to embrace the teachings of Jesus while living with stress and problems. You see, faith doesn't provide us immunity from problems. But faith in Jesus gives us an opportunity to allow Him to help us maneuver those problems in a positive way. For the next few weeks, I'm going to try to be transparent and allow you to see what I think God is trying to teach me. And hopefully that will provide you with an opportunity to make some of your own personal applications. I've been doing pastoral ministry for over 40 years. So I hope these restarts, these resets that I want to talk about, will speak to your heart about what's really important about doing ministry in the name of Jesus going forward. So each week, I plan to use familiar stories from the New Testament Gospels that I think verify the lessons God wants us to talk about. And it's from these biblical stories that we will do our exploration and exposition each week to remind ourselves of the power and presence of Jesus and how we are representatives of His in the world. So we began with our first ministry reset, and God reminds us that I cannot fail to do this. Number one, confront people with the power and authority of Jesus. It is our calling to confront people with the power and authority of Jesus. This is a strategic reminder to me as a pastor. We need to make it our ambition as a church to help people experience the presence and power of Jesus as they grapple with life's difficulties. Sometimes we become so programmed as to how the church is supposed to work and what the church is supposed to do that we leave very little room for the power of Jesus to exercise His authority in people's lives. You see, I think Jesus wants to take hold of people's lives and initiate transformational changes that will make them different from what they were before they met Him, that will change their going forward. We as church leaders don't have any power to make changes in others. Have you found that yet? Have you found that as you walk with Jesus and you try to disciple people and you get so frustrated as a counselor that you're thinking, they don't listen to me. They don't listen to a thing I say. We sit here and we talk and we talk and we talk, but they don't make the changes I'm telling. Guess what? You don't have power to change them. Jesus is the only one with the power to change them. Listen to this passage from 2 Corinthians 4. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show us the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And then there's this passage from Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. These verses remind us of who we are as followers of Jesus. We're that. We are followers of his. He is the power source. He is the transformer. He is the one who changes lives. And he's the one who keeps us and sustains us and gives us the ability to follow him and the ability to obey him. It all comes from him. These verses also remind me that we're at the mercy of his great love and grace, because we're absolutely dependent on his ability at work in and through us. Yeah, we may hone our skills and become impressed with our abilities to plan and execute ministry endeavors. But when all is said and done, our ministry endeavors mean nothing without Jesus empowering them. And then these verses remind me also of the exclusive nature of our faith. Some people in your life may push back against this, but I believe the Bible clearly states that Jesus is the only way a person can ever come and know God. His willingness to die for our sin made him the exclusive path to God. It's only the work that Jesus finished when he was resurrected from the grave that gave him victory over sin and death. A victory that we share with him today because he chose to make it possible for us to share that with him. But sometimes I'm challenged as to whether I live like one who truly believes Jesus is in charge and not me, because I like to make the decisions. 45 years ago, I followed the promptings of God when he nudged me to leave Marshall University and apply to the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. I was a country kid who had never lived outside the state of West Virginia. It's wild and wonderful down there. The idea of moving to Chicago and the idea of going to a Christian college seemed foreign and surreal to me. But Moody accepted me. So my parents loaded up my stuff, took me to Chicago, dropped me off, and left me there. Wasn't quite that cold. We had a good relationship. Second week I was at Moody, some upperclassmen on my floor invited me to go with them on Friday evening to witness in Old Town. Old Town is close to the campus, and back then it was not a trendy place. If you go there today, it's much trendier now. But back then, it was populated by all kinds of rough and unusual characters. So we get there, and they started teaching me how we were going to do street evangelism. I got so scared. I had no color for 6 or 7 hours. It just all drained from me. And they put me on a street corner, and they said, you're just going to strike up conversations, and you're going to talk about yourself with the goal of leading to your personal faith. If you have any trouble, just come find us. I was like a deer in headlights. I had no idea what was going on around me. Some people made fun of us that night. Some people got annoyed with us. But there were a few people who were willing to listen to what we had to say. That first night, I met a guy who was willing to listen to me. I told him my story. I told him how my life had changed in coming to know Jesus. His name was Rick, and he was a cook in a little diner in a restaurant there in the area. And we seemed to hit it off right away. He lived on the west side of Chicago. His life was a mess. I had never known anyone like Rick. Through him, I learned how sheltered my life had been growing up. He was alienated from his family. He was recently split up from his girlfriend. He was a guy who was lonely. He was isolated. He was angry. But Rick and I became friends, and we began to meet every week. One of those afternoon meetings, Rick prayed to receive Christ as his Savior and Lord. I think I was more excited than he was. He had so many questions, and he looked at me and expected me to have all the answers. And I thought I was supposed to have all the answers. So the pressure I put on myself was incredible. His life experiences were ones I knew nothing about. My naivete to the things he shared from his world, they staggered me. Our two worlds could not have been more different. One day I was talking to a friend at school, and I told him about my frustrations in working with Rick. And I said, he wants me to answer these questions that I don't have a clue on. I don't know where he's coming from. I don't know what he means. I feel lost. I feel like I'm failing him. But my friend looked at me and smiled, and he said, who do you think you are? You can't be Jesus for Rick. Just walk with him through the Bible and let Jesus do the changing. I guarantee you he'll change Rick. But more importantly, he's going to change you. That piece of advice changed my life. It changed my relationship to Rick. From that point on, I didn't try to prescribe Rick's journey. I just enjoyed the ride. You see, the power of Jesus was there all along to change and alter his behavior and to forgive him of all these lifestyle mistakes he had made. And I realized all the more that Jesus had orchestrated the details of our initial meeting and the details of our meetings that continued. I needed to trust Rick to the power and care of Jesus. And then I needed to get out of the way and let Jesus do his best work. One of the iconic stories from the Gospels happens in the New Testament book of Mark. The overarching picture of Jesus in Mark's Gospel focuses on him being a servant. And throughout his Gospel, Mark records incidents where Jesus met and ministered to those who had been rejected and abandoned by society. He saved them by caring for their needs, by healing their bodies, by protecting them from the dangers that were all around them. The disciples who traveled with Jesus were learning firsthand how to care for people by watching Jesus care for people. They had a ringside seat to the exhibition of his power at work in difficult and often frightening circumstances. And chapter 5 of the Gospel of Mark records one of those frightening circumstances. But as a prelude to the incident in chapter 5, I think it's important for us to understand what happens at the end of chapter 4. Because at the end of that chapter, Mark records an incident where Jesus calms a storm on the Sea of Galilee. You familiar with the story? After a busy day of ministry, Jesus finds himself alone with the disciples down by the shore. So Jesus invites his disciples to get into the boat and travel with him to the other side of the sea. But the disciples have a lot of reservations about this, about going out on the sea at night. You see, traveling on the Sea of Galilee was not something that was ever done at night. Fishermen in particular were a superstitious lot, and they believed bad things happened on the water after dark. But they were learning to trust Jesus. They had seen what he could do. They had listened to his words. So they trusted him that night too. And they got in the boat. And they started to sail to the other side of the sea. Well, it turns out they were right. The fishermen were right. As they were sailing along, a vicious storm came up on the sea, which was normal on the Sea of Galilee. But this was not just a storm. It was a massive storm. The waves were hitting the sides of the boat. Water was coming in the boat. They were rowing furiously, but it wasn't doing any good. They were going to go down. They were going to be killed. They were scared to death. They were like you and me. And then they noticed Jesus in the boat with them, still asleep. He was sleeping, getting some rest from a day of ministry. Well, I think that just ticked them off. I mean, we're rowing for our lives and he's sleeping. So they woke him up. Don't you care, Jesus, that we're about to die? Jesus then proceeded to speak to their fears as well as the storm. He said, "Peace, be still." And immediately the wind settled down and the sea became completely calm, as did the disciples probably. This incident on the sea contributed to a long list of occasions where the disciples were able to experience firsthand the authority and power of Jesus. You see, Jesus knew that his followers had to be absolutely sure of who he was, of who he said he was, before they were going to be willing to lay their lives on the line in pursuit of his ideals and his values. They each one had to be convinced in their hearts that this was true. Every one of them had to be convinced of his authority and the power that he had been demonstrating to the world. And when they got in that boat, they were still securing their own belief systems. I think the disciples represent us in the story. You see, God wants every person to become his follower. But he knows that every one of us has to be confronted by the person and authority of Jesus. The New Testament builds such a strong case for that. As we move now into chapter 5, Jesus and the disciples land their boat in the region of the Gerasenes. This was unfamiliar territory for the disciples. In particular, they landed near a cemetery where a man who was controlled by demonic spirits immediately came out from the tombs and confronted Jesus. You're one of the disciples. Didn't you know this was going to happen? He scares us to death trying to get here, and then he leads us into a cemetery. There's no parks we could have docked at. There's no place we could have gone that would have been a little easier. No, he lands us in a cemetery. And there's a crazy man in the cemetery. Mark 5 says, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones." The disciples thought they had seen just about everything they could handle in that storm the night before. But now their fears go off the chart. Jesus had shown them his authority and power over nature with the storm, but now he shows them his superiority over this world of evil. And he chose the very worst case scenario. You see, all other human beings had already given up on this guy. Even his family had given up on him. The townspeople had chained him in the cemetery, but the chains couldn't hold him. The metal wasn't strong enough. He was living like a wild animal. The disciples are seeing the forces of evil and hell itself work in the life of this demoniac. And his power was real and frightening. He demands their attention and he justifies the disciples' fears and anxieties. But what happens next is what you have to see. In verse 6 it says, "And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.'" For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Without Jesus saying a word, from the other side of the cemetery, this demon-controlled man immediately acknowledged the authority and power and superiority of Jesus. He didn't have to ask him who he was. He knew immediately that this was Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Well, without any sign of resistance or any attempt to confront Jesus, the demons immediately put themselves under the mercy and authority and pled for him not to send them away. So Jesus exorcised the demons from the man and sent them into a herd of pigs, 2,000 pigs, whereupon the pigs proceeded to hurl themselves off a cliff and drown in the water below. Can you imagine being the pig herder guy? You're minding your own business. You're having a good day with the pigs. And suddenly, they all jump off a cliff into the water and kill themselves. That's the height of a bad day. Don't let me get too far in the weeds. But have you ever wondered what happened to the man in whom the demons had lived for such a long time? Mark talks about it. Later in the chapter, that man was seen clothed and in his right mind with the effects of the possession completely gone. Back with his family. Whole, healed, healthy again. Back with his community, able to give a testimony to the authority and power of Jesus. And back in his right mind, he was able to tell his own story of transformation and change. Have you ever wondered what happened to the disciples who witnessed this dramatic exorcism? I used to have people say things like, oh, I wish I could have been there. I would love to. I don't. I have never wanted to be there. I don't ever hope to be there. I can only imagine that their faith had been tested so much in a 24-hour period as to whether or not Jesus is who he says he is, can do what he says he can do, and can change whomever he chooses to change. You see, I think Jesus secured a level of his trustworthiness in the minds of every one of these disciples who were witnesses to the power that was unleashed in that cemetery. What the established religious community had never done and could never do, Jesus did by demonstrating his power and authority. 45 years ago, as I watched God teach a new believer named Rick what transformation is going to look like in his life, I was humbled by the process of his growth. He would come to our meetings excited about what he had read that week from the Bible. He kept asking me difficult questions, but I had the freedom to say, let's look at the scripture. Let's ask God to give us an answer. It sounded really theological, but it was really a way out for me because I had no clue what he was asking me. I'm still haunted by the words of my friend who said when I was scrambling to be the agent that would produce spiritual changes in Rick's behavior and attitudes, Greg, who do you think you are? You can't be Jesus for somebody else. It's a good piece of advice to revisit, isn't it? Now, don't get me wrong. I believe God wants to use us in the process of discipling and growing and helping others in their process of growth, to help them go in a direction opposite of the one they were headed in, toward the values and ideals that Jesus wants to make possible for them. But we can never forget, it's Jesus who does the changing. We can go along for the ride and it's exciting. So I have to ask you today about your own life. about where you are with Jesus right now in this room today. Have you been captured by the grace and love and power of Jesus? Has he made himself real to you? Have you humbled yourself in the shadow of his power and authority? And has your life been changed? Are you happy the direction you're going in now? Internal, wholehearted, fully immersed change in the core of your being. Has your life experienced spiritual transformation? And if it hasn't, what will you do about that? I think today is a perfect day to be overwhelmed by the power of Jesus. And everyone sitting here today, if not for yourself, knows someone that needs that power to be exhibited in their life. Maybe you've tried to be Jesus for somebody else. And maybe what I need to say to you is you need to pray to let Jesus be Jesus for that person. You need to back up and let him do his work. We need to pause. We need to slow down and make a personal commitment right now to let Jesus be Lord. It's freeing. It's amazing. He has promised to be our power and our authority. I asked Tim this week if we could do an old hymn for the commitment song. It's called My Jesus, I Love Thee. And I said, Tim, can we just do it simply? Just a simple hymn. My Jesus, I love thee. And after I pray, I'm going to ask that while you sing this song, you reevaluate where you are with Jesus. Make sure that he's in your heart. Make sure that he's changing your life. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, as we come this morning, God, we come as needy people. We come needing to trust you, come needing to believe that you are who you say you are, needing to believe that you can take all of the mess that we make in our lives and take it under your blood, that you can bring forgiveness and mercy and grace to us. And I pray, Lord, that our pride will not keep us from making that decision to let you do that. That, God, we will let you be the agent of transformation in our hearts. No matter what we've come into this room with today, God, there's a lot of issues. There's a lot of people represented by those who are here. I pray that not just this morning, but every day, we will remember the value of what you've taught us you can do as you shared these stories with us today from the scripture. Help us to be pliable and usable and open to the authority of Jesus in our lives. And God's people said, amen.